Who's fired up for 2021? Are you fired up? We are gonna have, I can feel it in my bones. I just wanna make a prophecy right now. I predict this year is better than last year. Quick knock on wood, okay. Yeah, anyway, great to be with you. Thank you, worship band, for starting off our year right. And with the beginning of this new year, we are starting a new series called Follow Me, based on the book of Mark, which is one of the Gospels in the New Testament. And we are starting off with that, and we're going to be in this series for 14 weeks, all the way from Christmas through Easter. The first half of that, the first 7 weeks of that, are really on kind of the life and ministry of Jesus, and the second half of that are the last week of Jesus' life, which is kind of the traditional Lent series leading up to Easter. So I just am excited for you to be on board. We have these available. I think online they'll give you a link that you can download this off the internet. We can also mail you a copy if you'd like. You can pick these up. And we really want to encourage you to be part of a small group or a mic group, some gathering of people discussing it. Hopefully you got these surveys. Did you guys get these? Can I in the room? Yeah? Okay. So, and then online, I think they're going to give you Jessica's email address. But Jessica, can you run up here and wave to everyone at home? Okay. Run up here and wave. This is the one you're going to be emailing. And so she is passionate. You're passionate, right? She's passionate about helping you connect with other people to study the Word of God together. So what this is, if you're in the room, you can just use the pencils provided. Fill out this little survey about, are you part of a group? Would you like to be part of a group? What kind of group? There's different styles of meeting. You can meet with other people on Zoom. You can meet in an outside group. You can meet an indoor with mask. And there's different kind of opportunities depending on what you would prefer to do this in still a kind of a safe, responsible way. But it's such a great opportunity to gather with other Christians to look at the Word of God together, to fellowship, and just to connect. Because it's kind of been an isolating year this last year, right? And so this is a way to move closer to other people. So the way you do it is you fill it out and you just leave it on the pew. Just leave it right where you're sitting, and then we go and sweep and pick them up, and then Jessica will get in contact with you and help you connect to other people. So that's what's going on. I hope you'll take us up on that challenge. Okay. So what I want to do right at the beginning, because we're going to be studying a book together, is I want to, before we dive into our first piece of that book, I want to talk about the book as a whole. So I want to do the kind of the who, what, when, why, where of Mark. So first of all, let's ask the question, who is Mark? Like, what is this name Mark? Where does it come from? Well, the name Mark is the person who wrote the book. This is universally in early Christian tradition. All the early Christian tradition ascribes this particular book to the person of Mark. And for most of those early Christian traditions, they say this Mark who wrote this book was an associate of Peter. That he's someone who traveled with Peter, was probably like a scribe or like a translator type of person for Peter. When Peter the apostle, one of the first 12 disciples of Jesus, was traveling around talking about Jesus, Mark was someone that was helping him with that and possibly helping write down some of his letters. But also, a lot of early tradition associates this Mark who wrote this gospel with the person known elsewhere in the Bible as John Mark. So there's someone in the book of Acts called John Mark. So John Mark, those two names together, is often the case where someone would have both a Greek name and a Hebrew name, the language of the Jewish people. But Greek was the language kind of the larger world around them. And so sometimes people would have two names. And so John Mark reflects having a Hebrew and a Greek name. And so and the majority of biblical scholars think this is probably also John Mark. And so if that's true, then we know a few more things about the author of this book. John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas and early companion of Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on their missionary journeys. And so Barnabas had brought John Mark along when Paul and Barnabas were first set out to go tell the world, particularly the non-Jewish world, about Jesus. John Mark actually at one point got scared and ran away. So there was persecution, and Paul stood firm, and people were throwing rocks at him to kill him and all these hard things, and he went to jail. Apparently John Mark turned and ran away, was afraid, and saved his own skin. But we see in one of the last letters, before I get there, that caused a conflict between Paul and Barnabas. So these guys were buddies, they were best friends, they were missionaries together, but they had a fight over John Mark. Paul said, John Mark, that guy's a coward, he ran out on us to save his own skin, forget that guy, I'm never traveling with that guy again. And Barnabas is like, come on, dude, it's my cousin, like, he'll be brave next time. They're like, no way. So they actually split ways, and Barnabas went with John Mark, and they did their missionary work, and Paul went with other people like Silas and others, Timothy, you know, to do missionary work, and they split ways. But we do see that in one of the last letters written by Paul from prison, at one point he says, please bring Mark to me. He's helpful to me in my ministry. That means that there was a comeback. There was a reconciliation, and at some point he got brave and actually came through. And so John Mark had this experience of chickening out, there being some conflict, but there was healing and there was restoration, and he came back into good graces with Paul. So he's associate of Peter, presumably if it's the same Mark, also an associate of Barnabas and Paul. So he had a lot of firsthand experience with the key leaders of the early Christian church that would have rubbed shoulders with the original disciples, and so had that firsthand account. Was not one of the original 12 disciples, but was friends with them. So that's who wrote this book. What is it? What is this book? So this is actually a new genre of literature. People studying this have had a hard time trying to categorize it into some pre-existing genre that would have existed at the time. They're like, well, it's historical and it's telling about historical events, but it's not a classic history book because it's not like some detached observer just sort of describing. Like, Mark is actually like believing in this stuff and promoting the stuff that's in it, not like a detached observer. So not really kind of a secular history. It's a story, but not a novel. It's about Jesus, but not a classic biography, because Mark does not even mention the birth of Jesus. There's no Christmas story in the book of Mark. It just begins where Jesus is a grown-up. So not a classic biography. It's actually a new genre that we call a gospel, and we'll explain that. Gospel means good news, and those are the words used in the very beginning, the verse we're going to go to in a minute, the good news. It explains this is good news, and so we take that word gospel, which means good news, and use it for the new genre that Mark invented of this is what this kind of genre of literature, and the word gospel or good news in Greek, it's euangelion. What it means is like there's breaking news, I have an announcement to make. That's said with the expectation that it will cause a cry of joy. You know, if I like had like this great announcement, oh my gosh, guys, guess what? And I make this announcement that I know you're all going to be like, yay, you know? The Jags draft whoever you're hoping for, okay? You know, and then you'd be like, no way, we got them, okay? So that is what's happening, this announcement that's going to cause a cry of joy. Breaking news, wow. So the cry of joy of this guy, Mark, who wrote it down. Okay, when was Mark written? Historians, biblical scholars date the Gospel of Mark around 64 AD. So this would be 30 some odd years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, roughly 60 to 68 years after the birth of Jesus. This was before the fall of Jerusalem. One of the reasons why we know where it's dated, we use internal evidence connecting it with historical reference. So one of the huge historical events that happened in the early, in Palestine, in the, you know, where the Jewish people lived, was that in the year 70 AD, the Roman armies got sick of the rebellions of the Jewish people, and they came and they sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, knocked it completely down. And that is predicted in the Gospel of Mark. It's said that this is going to happen, but not with any kind of detail about how it was happened. And so people think if it was written after, they kind of would have included some detail. So it's It's thought to be written in the year 64 AD. That actually means it's the first of the Gospels to be written. So of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark was the first one. Mark invented this genre. Matthew and Luke in particular seem to have had access to Mark when they were writing their Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke together are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means they look the same. So they follow the same timeline. Actually, you see whole sections of Mark reproduced verbatim in them, particularly in Matthew. Matthew contains most of Mark. But Matthew adds in particularly the ethical, moral teachings. So a lot of times when the Gospel of Mark is like, immediately Jesus went over there and he healed this person and then he taught them. And then immediately he went there and he healed this person and then he taught them. Well, Matthew takes that language and adds in, well, what did he teach them? Right? Mark seems to be writing to people that maybe already have access to that. But Matthew is saying, you know what, we need to include that as well. So Matthew and Luke in particular really seem to draw on Mark as a source, and then they add in their own additional materials, teachings of Jesus, things like that. So that's the who, what, when. What about the where? Where was this book written? So this was most likely written in Rome. Written to Christians that would have been having off again, on again persecutions, right? So Jesus, killed by Roman soldiers, his followers later experienced wave after wave of persecution where they would also be killed by Roman soldiers. And this message of Jesus spread all over the world very, very fast, incredible pace. It just spread and followers sprang up all over the world, even in the capital city of the Roman Empire, where the persecution was really coming from. And the thought is that it was written to persecuted Christians there in Rome. This book particularly focuses on action and imparting courage in the face of fear. Another thing that we know about who it's written to is that it's written with non-Jewish people in mind. One of the ways you can tell that, again, internal evidence, you look at the book, there's moments in which it explains a Jewish custom. It's like, the Jewish custom was this, and you wouldn't need to do that if you're writing to a Jewish audience. Also, the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic, spoken down in that area of Galilee and Judea, it translates words. So it will say an Aramaic word and then say, well, that means this. And the whole book was written in Greek, but it has some of the Aramaic direct quotes from Jesus that it then says, and that means this in Greek. Does that make sense? So then we obviously translate from the Greek and Aramaic into English. But so that we know, okay, maybe written to Rome, to persecuted Christians, thinking particularly about non-Jewish people who are now following this Christian movement which came out of Judaism. Why was this written? Why did Mark take the time to write this letter? People did not write or print things as much, nearly as much as they do now. It takes a lot of time and effort and expense to write a book at this time. One reason why it was written down is to preserve oral tradition. So up until this time, the teachings of Jesus were passed to one to another orally. These were oral cultures, and so people would remember things and pass them down and teach them and memorize things verbatim. School children would memorize huge sections of the Old Testament we're not really an oral culture. We kind of use print so much more, or phones, digital culture, I guess we're becoming, but at the time, people memorized huge sections and passed it down verbally as part of an oral tradition. But as the original eyewitnesses that used to mix around the churches and travel around and teach and confirm, yeah, I heard Jesus say that. No, I think this happened before he said this. Those people were starting to get older and die out. Some of them were being martyred and killed by the Romans. And so it seems that some of these disciples were thinking, you know what, we really need to write this down so that we can copy it, transmit it to the people who are living other places, something that would last longer and be preserved longer than the oral tradition, so they write it down. Other reasons that Mark seems to have written this book is, again, I mentioned, to encourage the persecuted church. There were a number of Christians that were having to make a decision. It's, you know, well, Jesus was killed, you know, Peter was killed, Paul's killed. I mean, all these apostles are being killed. Should I stand firm in my faith or should I run away, right? And you think about John Mark having an experience of getting scared and running away. Well, he's now writing this book to encourage people, you know what, don't run. Stand firm. See how brave Christ was. Follow him in courage. This book is also written, it's not just written like, here's some information that's presented coldly that I don't care what you do with. It's actually presented for the purpose of calling for a response. We're going to see next week when Jesus begins to call his first disciples, he says these words, follow me, follow me. Well, through the Gospel of Mark, these words are presented to us, and it's presented that a case is made over the course of 18 chapters to say, will you follow him? Will you follow him? So that's a decision for each of us to make. The book is written to sort of call forth a response from us. What we're going to do in this study is over these 14 weeks, I'm just going to take a piece at a time. We'll take, you know, half a chapter here, a chapter or two chapters there, and we'll just kind of unpack them in that way. But there's something to be said for just reading the whole book. It's actually not that long, and I want to encourage you to try to do that this week, just as a challenge for you, to just grab a good cup of coffee, sit down. It'll take you about an hour and a half to read through the Gospel of Mark. If you're a fast reader, an hour. You're slow like me, maybe 2 hours, maybe two cups of coffee, whatever you need. Just have the experience sometime this week of just sit down and just read the story as a whole. It will give you a different perspective that will enrich your ability for us to take piece by piece. Now, if you want to take that challenge, here's this piece that goes with it. I want to encourage you, sit down, read through the whole book, and then just think about one thing that really struck you. Like when you think about the book as a whole, this is what struck me. I want to encourage you to, if you have social media, share it on there. You know, on Facebook or Instagram, whatever you're using, hey, you could just say, hey guys, I just read through the Gospel of Mark. Here's the thing that struck me. Maybe it will start a conversation. Maybe we'll encourage some of your friends to read the book themselves or to come here and check this out. That would be a way you could be courageous and bold and let your friends in on what you're doing. Also, you could email me. I'd love to hear from you. Just email, hey, Matt, I took the challenge. I read it. This is the thing that stood out to me. I'd love to hear from you. Okay? So let me know this week. I'll see this week how many of you guys take on that challenge. I think it will enrich your study of the book. Okay, now I want to invite you all to stand for the opening reading. We're going to read the first few verses of this book. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we just pray that right now you would open this word to our hearts, our minds, and our lives. We pray that we could be changed by hearing from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So what I want to do, again, as the opening of this series, is I want to not take for granted that you all know what all of these words mean. Probably quite a lot of you do that have grown up in the church, spent a lot of time with us. You know what words like you know, confession and forgiveness and repentance and all those words mean. But what I want to do is take time to bring some definition to some of these words and terms with our study today. And I hope that for any of you that maybe this Christianity thing is new, reading the Bible is a new thing for you, hopefully this will be a great on-ramp for you to be able to grasp some of these words that Christians often use. The first thing I want to point out, the opening word here, it says the beginning. Not every book begins with the word the beginning. One famously does, the book of Genesis. It's the very first book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It talks about the creation of the world. Well, the word for beginning, Hebrew, that's where we get the word Genesis from. And it starts off, the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It talks about the creation of the world. Well, here we have in the first gospel written, the first account of Jesus, it uses that word again on purpose. The beginning. The beginning. It's telling us there's a new beginning for the world, for your life, for your community. It's a fresh start, the beginning again. And in fact, about 550 years-ish later, the world redid the calendars and began counting years from Jesus. I mean, think about it. We just went from 2020 into 2021, but where do those years come from? 2021 years since what? Well, it's since that first Christmas that we just were talking about just a couple weeks ago. The whole world counts years and counts time based on the events that we're describing. So indeed, it was a new beginning. We are in the year of our Lord, 2021. Okay, so then it says, in the beginning of the good news. The good news, we often say gospel. Gospel means good news. The Greek word there, again, euangelion, is translated good news or gospel. But we use it in a little bit different ways, and so I want to explain that. First of all, if we say the gospel, what we're talking about is the core Christian message, the core message of salvation, the core message of Jesus, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that brings reunion with God and takes away the things that create barriers between us and God. And so that is the gospel. But if we say a gospel or one of the gospels, what we're talking about is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these books that tell us the story. And so in this case, it's the beginning of the gospel of. That word good news, it's got multiple roots that you should just be aware of. One of them is, this is what messengers from Rome would go out and say. When a son was born to Caesar, they would send out messengers, heralds, and they would come and say, hey, we've got good news, we've got gospel. A son has been born to a god, calling Caesar a god. So this is written actually in contrast to that, saying, no. Caesar is not Lord. Caesar is not a god. Let me tell you about the true God. Okay, but also it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament longing and prophecy of the Hebrew people. And we see that, for example, in Isaiah 49. It says, you who bring good news or gospel to Zion, that's a hill in Jerusalem. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. All right? So even from the Old Testament, they were talking about the announcing the good news of the presence of God. And so there's this announcement of something divine has now entered the world. In the beginning, or the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the man of Jesus is going to be the center of attention of this book. It calls him the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. That's another word that we hear, we don't often define. The word Messiah is Hebrew for anointed, as in you've put some kind of liquid oil or water on somebody's head. So Messiah is Hebrew. The same word in Greek is Christ. That's when you say someone has been christened, or you christen a boat, you hit the champagne bottle on the front of the boat, right? So Messiah and Christ are the same word in different languages, and it's saying Jesus is the anointed one. Now that anointed one, that Messiah, it has multiple sort of roots in the Old Testament. One of them is the kings. The kings were anointed. They would put oil on their heads. There would be ceremony in which they, you are now the king of Israel. We will now obey you and submit to you. Also, the priests were anointed. The priests would be anointed. They would kind of sort of consecrate them as priests, and then they could go into the temple. They could do the sacred duties of being intermediaries between God and people. The third office that was anointed were the prophets. The prophets were anointed to speak truth to power. So what happened is once the kings started to go astray and they started to do evil things, God started sending prophets usually to go speak to the kings and the people in power, say, knock it off! You guys are messing up. You're doing horrible things. Stop it. Turn around. That was the job of a prophet, to declare the will of God, and they would also be anointed. So when it says Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, he's actually the ultimate fulfillment of all three offices. He's the King of Kings, he's the true high priest, he's the ultimate prophet. And we see right at the beginning, there's this new beginning, but it has deep, deep roots in the Jewish tradition, the Judaism, the Old Testament. So we've got the prophet of Isaiah, we've got the anointing, John the Baptist is sort of looks like a prophet of old, and so we have this deep rootedness in the Jewish faith, but now we're also coming to this new beginning for humanity. So the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the true Son of God. God with us, Emmanuel. Let's go down to verse 4. This is a really rich verse that has a lot of these words I want to unpack also. So in verse 4 it says, so John the Baptist. Now you should know John the Baptist is the first cousin of Jesus. They are cousins. And he was very, very famous at the time. So secular historians, for example, Josephus, writes about him and talks about all the crowds that this guy John was drawing to himself and how threatened the Roman authorities, how threatened Herod was by the crowds rallying to this obscure prophetic figure, this guy that dressed funny and lived out in the desert and ate bugs. But he had such a message that people would travel into the desert to hear him speak. So it says, so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's four key Christian words that I'm going to take time to explain in just a minute. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing, there's another one, their sins. They were baptized, another one, by him in the Jordan River. So I want to take time to try to explain these words. I hope there's something there for all of us to go a little deeper with those words, and particularly for those of you that might be new to this, I hope this is a great on-ramp for you to understand some of these words maybe you've heard Christians say for so long. So to help me out, Jeff, can you come on up? I asked Jeff last night if he would be a volunteer for me. Thank you for begrudgingly agreeing.
Absolutely. Apologies, so, you have to look at the side of my face.
So this is my buddy Jeff, and the reason I wanted to have him help me is if you need a great example of sin, this is your guy, okay?
Where do I start?
Yeah, I mean, it's going to be a long service. Okay, so what I want to do is just by a little bit of kind of conversation, a little bit of kind of role play with Jeff, try to help some of these words that we use a lot in the church maybe take on a little bit of a new life and meaning. So what we're going to start with is we're going to have Jeff confess all of his deepest, darkest sins. Proceed.
Well, in the beginning.
Yeah. No, so on a serious note, a sin is a wrong. You know, we've all been wronged by people. Like people have done us wrong. They messed with us. And sometimes there's these big, large things. You know, think of murder, right? Genocide, these kind of things, as these really horrific sins. But it really, you can think of it as anything that really is going to wrong someone or create a rift in a relationship. So I was asking Jeff last night for examples of times in which he's really gotten angry. Because if you know Jeff, You probably have not seen him angry that often, but I was like, surely you must. And he was telling me different stories. Tell him the one about on that mission trip. Just that'll be like our case scenario.
Yeah, and Matt specified I could not pick a story that involved me being angry.
Yeah, they were
him.
All about me, and I was like, no.
So that eliminated most of the stories I had. But yeah, no. So when I was in college, I went on a mission trip, and there were about 30 of us, and it was a month-long mission trip. It was a medical mission trip. And there was someone from a different state who was the adult leader of this trip. So all of us are college students that are going, and we have an adult leader from another state that's going. So we really didn't have that great of a relationship with him or rapport with him before our departure. So we are in the other country, far away, and we're getting ready. It's like the second morning. We're about to load up seven vans with five people each to head out into the village. And I was kind of, by default, one of the student leaders. I played guitar. Well, I don't know that you even call it playing guitar at the time.
Which is a prerequisite for leadership.
I owned a guitar. So because I owned a guitar, I was leading in music, and so I was kind of one of the default leaders. So I was representing the other leaders in our group. And we're about to load up. Everyone's kind of standing by their vans, and this adult leader comes out, and he wants to get our attention, but he doesn't say anything. He's just standing there. And there were two students that were playing soccer, and one of them kicked the ball and went past him, and it went over to this guy's feet.
The leader's feet.
The leader's feet. And he picks up the ball, and he just goes, boom, and boots it far away. Like, all he had to do was, like, hold the ball, his announcement, and he boots the ball. And when he booted the ball, something exploded.
Well, what did he say? What did he say when he booted it?
I don't know. You know in movies when it's slow motion and you don't
hear anything?
You were
telling me he was like, I told you guys.
Well, then eventually, like, he boots the ball, and then he's like, you guys need to listen up. It's time to go. We got to get in the vans. And I was like, I was gone. And timid little shy Jeff Arnold marches over, and he's trying to walk away from me, and I'm like, uh-uh. You did not just, and I just like, well, I don't know. You'd have to ask the other people that were there.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you were upset.
Happy.
You were angry, and you kind of confronted him.
It wasn't
in that
even
moment.
My soccer ball, but okay. I'm like, seriously, you don't have to treat us like that.
So, okay. So this is just an example that happened in the life of Jeff. By the way, when he's telling the story, he told me his leader. I was like, I actually know that guy. You know? Anyway, won't tell you who it is.
So it is your fault.
It was not. No. But, but you have this experience with someone who's like in authority, who's in a leadership position, who's older than you and all that, you know, come in and does this thing, and it causes this anger in you. There's this relational rift that's taking place because of his behavior and the way that he kind of disrespected you and the other people, and you just were like, felt it was uncalled for. So there's a break in relationship. So this is the word sin. One way to think of it is wrong actions that we do, either to another person or to God, that cause a rift in a relationship. You can also think of it as like a stain on your character or your reputation or things like that. But you can really think of it as it does damage into, so there's now a break in a relationship. So the things that we're going to talk about, the other words, are all about the restoration of that relationship and the undoing of that wrong. Okay, so it begins with this, a wrong done. The book of Mark, along with the rest of the Bible, assumes that there is a good God in the universe that loves people and wants us all to behave well and treat each other well. And it really grieves God when we do things that wrong each other and cause these rifts with God or with other people. In fact, he considers that when we wrong another person, that's like an offense to God because he loves that person that we have wronged. And so there's this problem of sin and this rifts in relationships. So now let's talk about the different ways that we handle these situations badly or in a positive way. Let's say you go, and so just role play. I'll pretend that I'm that team leader, and just to clarify, it was not me, okay? But I'll pretend that I was that team leader, and this has happened, and you're frustrated, and you've just, you know, called me out on this. Let's say that I say, I didn't do that. That was Jessica. You must have seen wrong, you know? Or if I was to say, that is not what happened. Jeff, I took the ball. The basket for the balls where they go is over there. That's why I kicked it. It's the most efficient way to put it in the basket. And I did not scream. I said, can everyone please get in the van now? You must have heard me wrong. Okay. How are you feeling right now?
I was creative, but not the truth.
What if I then say, can you get over it? Can we just move on?
I would have a hard time because I was so amped up. And I'm sure people can relate to that in times when they've been mad, where they're like, I need
totally,
some time.
Totally. So the first piece that's missing, and we're going to talk about the next word that's a key Christian word that is in here, is the word repentance. Okay, so when there is something that's happened, the word repentance is a process by which there's this restoration that takes place. And so the other words often fit into this process of repentance. The very first piece of that is confession. What I've done so far is deny. Confession would be the opposite. I'm going to say the truth about it. I'm going to say, you know what? Let me try that. You know what, Jeff? So I'm gonna try an unsatisfactory confession, okay? So Jeff, I did that, all right? So I kicked the ball and I yelled at you, all right? You know, can we move on now? Does it fix a relationship?
It feels like my parents just told my sister she had to apologize to me.
Yeah,
and she quickly said,
exactly.
Sorry.
Yeah, it's like a child apology, a forced child apology, right?
Sorry.
So you can say
sorry,
the truth.
Not sorry.
So you could confess and say, yeah, I did that, but it's not really there yet. You could even use a Christian word like this. I'll say, yeah, I did that. All right, will you forgive me? All right, can you get over it? Can you forgive? It's like, you see what's happening is like I'm using like Christian words, but I'm not using them right. I actually am using the word forgiveness as though I'm like sort of trying to extract it from him or pressure him, putting the pressure on him as though it's, you know, I did the wrong, but now you have to be the better person. It doesn't feel right, right? We intuitively kind of know that. So I want to, you know, maybe walk through a process of what actual repentance would look like using this as an illustration. We have these chairs up here, particularly so that I can show you what I mean in sort of a physical sense. This is what repentance would look like. Is for me to step out of this place of offense. If I, as long as I'm sitting in this way, I'm like, I'm standing by my actions. But I can actually reject my own actions. I can actually come over here and I want to be on your side. And I'm going to look at that behavior of myself, which was maybe 5 minutes ago or an hour ago or something. You know what? I did that. I totally behaved wrong. I was mad. I was frustrated. I came out here and I just kicked that ball and I shouted at you guys. So that's confession. So the next piece of repentance is to express remorse. So then I'd be like, Jeff, I feel bad about that. I totally should not have done that. That's not who I want to be. I'm so sorry. Not I'm sorry, you know, but I really feel bad about that. Now, sometimes we go off the rails at this point and we self-flagellate, trying to manipulate the other person into comforting us. Oh my gosh, I'm such an evil person. I can't believe it. I'm the worst person ever. And then Jeff's like,
no, you're
not so bad. And that's just manipulative, okay? It's not trying to do that. So I'm not giving an account. You know, I'm not giving the appeasement. I'm giving an actual apology. It's like, you know what? I did that. Gosh, I feel bad about that. I shouldn't have done that. But it's not done, see? The next piece would be to make amends. So the third piece is to make amends. Is there anything that I can do to fix and undo the wrong? So if I've stolen, I could give it back. If I've lied, I could tell the truth. In this case, if I've kicked a ball, you know what I should do? You know what, Jeff? I should go get that ball. Okay, it's off. I shouldn't make you. Let me. So I go and get the ball, and I bring it back, you know, sorry about that. So that's one thing I could do to restore it. Another thing I could do is if I've screamed at Jeff in front of a bunch of people about this ball or, you know, getting in the van, I could make amends publicly, right? If I've embarrassed someone publicly, I could make amends publicly and say, you know what, everybody, hey, everyone, just can get your attention for a minute. I just totally screamed at Jeff and some other people. I'm sorry. That was not, I, I should not have done that. I'm going to work on talking to everyone with more respect. So that's another piece. So I've gotten the ball. I've, you know, kind of tried to like, how are you feeling if with these three pieces, confession, remorse, and making amends, are we making progress?
Absolutely. I mean, I feel like you owned it. And in being able to look back at that circumstance, especially after some time, like I think sometimes in the immediacy of things, if you try to quickly skip to the forgiveness piece, it can feel phony. And so I think, you know, with time and speaking genuinely, like it feels like I'm able to hear at a different place because of the tone that you're speaking into.
Then the fourth piece is, because it's not quite done, because what if I was to, okay, tomorrow I'm going to do the same thing. You know, pretty much I'm going to wake you up every day by kicking the ball and screaming at you, and then I'm going to apologize. It will start to lose its power.
I'm gonna replace the ball with a rock.
So the fourth piece is to plot a new path. You know what? From now on, if I feel frustrated like this, how about going forward? I'll just come and talk to you and say, hey, I'm feeling frustrated. Could you guys listen a little bit better? Does that sound like a good plan?
That would be better.
Okay. So now what we've done, the plotting a new path. We actually sort of have renegotiated the relationship. Now we have the sense of a boundary that's drawn. Like, hey, you know, don't kick the ball and scream in my face. That's part of now the terms of our relationship. We now have the understanding, and then our relationship is stronger for having kind of worked through that. Okay, but what happens is sometimes if you short circuit some of these pieces, then the relationship doesn't really get restored. So then we come to this next word, which is the word forgiveness, which comes up in this passage. Forgiveness. Okay, and I said earlier, forgiveness is not something you extract from someone. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? It's something that my job as the person who has offended is to go through the repentance process. I confess, I express remorse, I make amends if possible, and I plot a new path. Then forgiveness is a gift that Jeff could choose to give me. You want to give, which you would, right?
Yeah, of course.
At that point, so Jeff then at the point is like, you know what? I receive this from you, and then when he says like, you know, I forgive you, what he's doing is he's letting go of the anger, he's letting go of the rift in the relationship, and there's a restoration of normal relationship that takes place. So I go through the repentance process for a wrong, a sin that I have done, and then he then, you know, gives this gift of grace. You know, of mercy, of forgiveness. I'm not going to count that against you. I'm not going to hold that against you. There's restoration. So when we see John the Baptist appears in the wilderness, he preaches, like what I'm doing now, a baptism, which we'll come to in a minute, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is a process by which we can be forgiven of the wrongs that we have done, and our relationship with other people, and particularly our relationship with God, can be restored. And the baptism symbolizes that. We say in the Presbyterian Church that baptism is a sign and a seal. It's a sign. It signifies. It's an outward expression that signifies an inward reality that when we have Christ within us, that he washes us clean of our sin, just like the water would come and wash us externally. It's a symbol of that mercy coming to us, of that forgiveness coming to us, and us being made into a new creation. It's also a seal that in some mysterious way God's present in it, confirming, in fact, that grace to us. I want to invite you to come with me as we come to the Lord's table. The other thing, there's two things that we call in the Christian faith sacraments, and that is things that are particularly sort of physical actions that are said to be sacred and involve the real presence of Jesus coming to us in this mysterious way. One of them is baptism, which John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and all the disciples of Jesus after are baptized. The other one is the Lord's Supper, which we call, you know, communion. And this was actually done, we see baptism at the beginning of the story. We're going to see this at the end of the story as Jesus gives his life. But I want to just say a more quick word before we come to this from our story today. There is, at Jesus' baptism, there's a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven which we see down in verse 11. It says, a voice from heaven says, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Embraces with love Jesus right at the beginning, before he's done anything. I love you. I cherish you. That quote is also quoting two songs from the Old Testament. One is Psalm 2, which was the song of enthronement. When a king was set on the throne, they would sing this song. The other song is from Isaiah, and it's the song of the suffering servant. There was this prophetic figure in the Old Testament in Isaiah, this mysterious person that would be willing to serve other people, that would be willing to lower himself and even give up his own body for the healing of other people. It said, we see down, I'll just show you a sample of it, in go down to verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So this suffering servant was going to, in some way, take on suffering to his own body and take all the punishment that's there. There's punishment when there's a wrong done, there's a sin done. Sometimes there's a punishment due. But it said the suffering servant would take that on himself in order, basically, to have this empty chair here, in order for it to be possible for us to repent and come back into restoration of relationship with God, that someone was going to have to take that punishment. It's going to be the suffering servant. And here at the baptism of Jesus, we are told that the King of Kings that you've waited for all this time, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the suffering servant are the same person. That in the body of Jesus, the King of Kings would make himself a servant and give up his own body so that other people could come home to God. And that is what we do when we come to this sacrament. And this is a means of connecting with Jesus. You're baptized once, but we do this on a regular basis. We partake of communion together. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a follower of Jesus, you can wait. You don't need to partake now. But if you are, we want to invite you to join us. And at home, you can use bread or juice there. But maybe this is the day. Maybe you've never said yes to Jesus. You've never partaken of communion. Maybe this is the day that you say, you know what, I do. I want that forgiveness of sins in my life. I want that restoration. I repent. I'm sorry for my sins. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Well, then this might be the day that you pray that prayer and then just join us in the fullness of this.